So we'll turn again to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. The Lord Jesus has taken his disciples to a secret location in Jerusalem. He knows the authorities are hunting for him. They want to arrest him and put him on trial and execute him. But Jesus is determined to eat one last meal, a Passover meal, with his disciples before he's put to death. So Jesus and his 12 closest friends sit down or recline at the table, and they eat that Passover meal together. But one of the men sitting at that table is a traitor. His name is Judas Iscariot. Judas has already made an agreement with Jesus' enemies that he will spy for them. He'll let them know when is a good opportunity for them to arrest Jesus. The authorities need to find Jesus at a time when he's not got the crowds around him. And Judas has promised them that he'll let them know when that time comes. The authorities are willing to pay a lot of money for someone to betray Jesus. Did Jesus know what Judas was planning? Yes, of course he did. Jesus knew that there was a traitor among his disciples, and he knew exactly who the traitor was. That's why he took such precautions to keep the location of this meal a secret. He wanted to make sure that Judas couldn't tip off the authorities in advance. But Jesus knew that before the night was over, Judas would have gone to the authorities and told them where he was to be found. He knew that before the night was over, Judas would have betrayed him and that he would be arrested. And Jesus knew that he was going to die. He was going to die a horrible, brutal, bloody death. His body was going to be broken. His blood was going to be poured out. He was going to be tortured to death on a cross. That was God's plan. God's plan for saving the world. Jesus' death was the price that had to be paid for sinful people like you and me to be rescued. Now, what made Jesus so sure of that? How did Jesus know these things? Answer, he knew them because they were written in the scriptures. Because they were there in the pages of the Old Testament. Again and again, Jesus told the disciples, these things must happen because the scriptures say so. It's written. As Jesus read the pages of the Old Testament, he found the same thing on page after page. The Old Testament prophets talked so often about God's great plan. They talked about the King, the Anointed One, the Saviour whom God would send to rescue the world. And they talked about how the King would be rejected and tortured and killed. And Jesus knew that he was the King that the prophets spoke about. He was descended directly from the last King of Israel. And when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, the Holy Spirit came upon him and a voice from heaven declared that he was the King. And Jesus knew then that if he was the King, then the price he would pay to save his people was his own suffering and death. I suppose the fullest picture in the pages of the Old Testament of what would happen to the king and why was the picture that Isaiah the prophet painted. Isaiah talked about how great the king would be. He shall act wisely. He shall be high, lifted up, greatly exalted. But then Isaiah talked about how the king would be tortured and mutilated, so disfigured that he no longer would look human. Isaiah talked about how the king would be wounded and crushed and flogged. Isaiah talked about how the king would be put on trial, arrested, sentenced, led off to die. And Isaiah said, "This is the Lord's will. This is the way the Lord's purpose will be fulfilled. This is God's plan." Well, Jesus could read those passages, and he knew that they were talking about him. And then he could read other passages in the Old Testament about the traitor who would betray him. Psalm 55 is all about the way that the king is betrayed by his companion, his familiar friend. "My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." Psalm 41 verse 9. "My close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Jesus knew that all these things that the prophets wrote about would be fulfilled in his life, in his death. So he knew that it was God's plan that he would be betrayed by his close friend, his companion, the one who shared his bread. How did he know that it would be Judas Iscariot? Well, that's harder because the Old Testament didn't give Judas's name. But Jesus was a master when it came to reading the hearts and minds of men and women, wasn't he? Jesus knew when a man's smiles were genuine. And he knew when a man was lying. He knew all the secrets that people wanted to keep hidden. Nobody could hide their thoughts from Jesus. Yeah, I think there were times when Jesus' knowledge of people was simply miraculous. When his Father in heaven revealed things to him that couldn't be guessed. He knew that the woman at the well had five husbands. But even without that sort of supernatural knowledge, Jesus would have known that Judas was the traitor. Jesus knew every one of the disciples through and through. He knew what every flicker of an eyebrow meant. He knew Judas's greed. He knew Judas's love of money. He knew Judas's deceitfulness. Just as he knows my hidden sins, just as he knows your hidden sins. So Jesus is there at the table with his 12 closest friends, the people whom he's treated as his family, and among them is Judas, the traitor. And this is what Jesus said, Luke chapter 2, verse 21. "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Now we began to think about those two verses last week, and I said that we would be thinking about them under three headings. But we only had time to talk about the first two. The first point, the first heading, was simply Judas's wickedness. We thought about what a horrible, wicked thing it was that Judas was planning. and that Judas did. And we thought about what that tells us about human beings. The wickedness that's there in human hearts, in your heart, in my heart. Judas wasn't a monster. He was just a man. And the same sins that were there in Judas's heart are the sins that are there in my heart. That was our first heading, Judas's wickedness. And then the second point was Judas's folly. How utterly foolish, foolish to the point of insanity, Judas's actions were. Judas knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He knew that Jesus was the one whom God the Almighty had sent. He knew that God's power was working in Jesus and through Jesus. And yet, knowing all those things, he closed his heart against Jesus Christ and rejected him. And we said that anyone who knows the truth about the Lord Jesus and rejects him is doing something absolutely insane. They're destroying themselves. They're acting in a way that is crazy. What greater insanity could there be than to turn away from Jesus Christ, God incarnate, to say, I don't want him. I don't want his saving power for the sake of some trivial pleasure or some favourite sin that's going to drag you down to hell. Isn't that insane? But then the third point I want to think about this morning. Judas's responsibility. This is the question that we need to ask. Judas committed a horrible act of wickedness. Who was responsible for that crime? And surely you know the answer. Judas. It has to be. It was his own wickedness that drove him. He was given every opportunity to open his heart to Jesus Christ. He was given all the knowledge, all the information he needed about Jesus Christ. Right up to the end, Jesus treated him as a friend. Jesus allowed him to sit at his table. Jesus warned him. Jesus appealed to him. And to the end, Judas resisted Jesus. And he clung to his sin. And he refused to repent. And that's why Jesus says here in verse 22, woe to that man by whom I'm betrayed. There's no excuse for Judas. That's why Jesus pronounces woe, misery upon him. Judas chose for himself the path that leads to everlasting, hopeless loss. Judas destroyed himself. Judas was responsible for what Judas did. Now, why do I need to say that? The answer, quite simply, is because we are all good at making excuses. We tell ourselves, and we try to tell other people, that we are not to blame for the wrong things that we plan, or that we say, or that we do. We say, well, I'm not to blame. I'm not responsible. The moment Adam and Eve sinned, they began to make excuses. They've taken the fruit that God has forbidden. God questions Adam. Did you take the fruit? And Adam doesn't answer the question. He's not prepared to say simply, yes, I did. Instead, he answers, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree and I ate it. So I'm not to blame, says Adam. She gave it to me. She's to blame. But more than that, Adam says to God, You put her there to be with me. So, what's Adam really suggesting? You're responsible, O God. And then the Lord turns to the woman. What is this that you've done? And she answers, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Again, she's saying, it's not my fault. I was tricked. It's not my fault that I wasn't clever enough to see through what the serpent was saying. That's the way I'm made. That's the way you made me, O God. If only you'd made me more intelligent. If only you'd made me cleverer, then I would have seen through the serpent. But no, I was tricked. Or maybe she's saying to God, you should have warned me about the serpent. Remember, when we read about the serpent in Genesis, we're not talking about an animal crawling around the ground. That's what the serpent became. We're talking about a great angelic being. We're talking about one of the cherubim put in the garden by God as a guardian for Adam and Eve. And so Eve is able to say, it's your fault. You didn't warn me against him. How was I to know he was trying to trick me? That's what human beings do. They make excuses. Every child does it. Did you hit your brother? Well, yes, but... There's always a reason why it's not his fault. Did you run out into the road when I told you not to? Well, I had to, because... Did you disobey me? Well, I didn't hear you. Or I didn't know what you meant. Which really means you're to blame, not me. You didn't speak loudly enough. Or you didn't make it clear enough. That's children, but grown-ups are no different, are they? However wicked a person's actions are, they can always find a reason to say it's not their fault. It's the rarest thing in the world to hear somebody say simply, I did wrong and I'm to blame. I deserve to be punished. How often do you hear people say it? A man abandons his wife and his children, goes off with another woman. It's never his fault. He could always find some reason why he had to. Why it was inevitable. A woman gets drunk. She drives home. Still drunk. She loses control of the car. She hits a child on the pavement. She kills the child. It's not her fault. It's the pressure she was under from her boss that drove her to drink. It was the friends who kept pushing the drinks into her hand. It's the government who have cut back on subsidies on public transport so that she had to take the car. It's the fact that she's addicted to drink. It's just down to her genetic makeup. She's got a chemical predisposition to alcohol. If she's got a good lawyer, he'll use all those things in court as excuses for what she's done. And she'll use them to try to escape from any sense of guilt. Because she feels she needs to prove to herself that she's not to blame. But the parents of the child she killed will simply say, what she did was wicked and she's to blame. And they're right, aren't they? None of those other factors change the fact that she's responsible. And I'm responsible for every single time I've broken God's commands. Every time I've lied, or stolen, or lusted, or been greedy, or lazy. Every time I've shut God out of my thoughts, or hardened myself against his word, I'm responsible. And so are you responsible for your sins. We are responsible. And yet we constantly try to say that we're not. If you listen to all the different things people say in order to prove that they're not to blame for the wrong things they do, you'll see that, broadly speaking, they use two different approaches to say that they're not responsible. The first way is to say, I couldn't help it because the temptation was irresistible. It was as if I was just forced to do it by some power beyond my control. That's the way people talk very often about sexual sin, for example. I was just carried away. I was infatuated. I just couldn't think about anything else. I tried to resist, but I couldn't. They're talking as though some power from outside them has just taken hold on them and forced them to do what they've done. People say it about other things, about actions done in rage. Well, I just saw red. I didn't know what I was doing. And they talk as if the rage was something that just descended on them from outside, as if it wasn't part of them, a force that had just seized on them and for which they weren't responsible. Something outside of myself took hold of me. Second way is when people say, it was inevitable. It was inevitable because of the way the world is made, because of the way life is, because of the way society works, because of the laws of science, because of the way I'm made individually. There's something about the way things are that left me with no choice. That's the reason why people in the gay lobby are so desperate to prove that homosexuality is genetic. Because then they argue homosexual acts can't be wrong. If that's the way I'm programmed to be, then it's inevitable that I'll do those things. But it doesn't have to be genetic programming. There are scores of different things that people point to which they say made it inevitable that they should do the things they do. There's a classic novel called The Go-Between by a writer called L.P. Hartley. It was published in the 1950s. And I think it was turned into a film. It's about the love affair between an aristocratic young woman and a local farmer. And it's about the number of lives that they wreck. And especially the life of the young boy that they use as their go-between. He carries their secret messages to and fro. And the stress of the situation eventually leads to the boy having a complete breakdown from which he never really recovers. But when he meets this woman again in later life, she can't see that she did anything wrong, that she's got anything to blame herself for. This is what she says. We did have sorrows, but they weren't our fault. They were the fault of this hideous century that we live in, which has denatured humanity and planted death and hate where love and living were. She says, we weren't responsible. It was the whole flow of history. It was the whole shape of society that caused all the trouble and all the tragedy. And he comments, with every step, I marveled more at the extent of Marion's self-deception. The way that she could blame everything on the whole historical situation. It was inevitable from her point of view. Now, of course, those two ways of putting things, the irresistible force that took over, the inevitable pressure of the way that things are, those two ideas don't really contradict one another. A man who beats up his wife may talk both about the rage that overtook him so he didn't know what he was doing, and about the temper he's inherited from his father. At the same moment he talks about it as if it were a temptation that overwhelmed him from outside, and as if it was just a function of the way that he himself was made genetically. They're just two different ways of saying, I couldn't help it, I'm not to blame. Those two ways of shrugging off responsibility for our sins, do Christians ever use them? Do Christians ever talk in those ways? Yes, they do. So often, if you confront a fellow Christian with the fact that they've been behaving wrongly, they'll try to justify themselves. They'll make excuses, and they'll use one of those two things. They'll either say, I couldn't help it because I was just, oh, it just was overwhelming, the temptation. Or they'll say, I couldn't help it because that's just the way I'm made. And so often when fellow Christians rebuke me, then it's to one of those two things that I turn in order to make my excuses. But more than that, Christians will sometimes even use truths that are taught in the Bible to prop up those excuses. On the one side, Christians who have fallen into sin sometimes claim, just as godless people do, that they were overwhelmed by irresistible temptation. And they may even say explicitly, it was Satan who made me sin. The Bible talks a lot about Satan, the great evil power who is working behind the scenes. That mighty spiritual force. He hates God. He hates us. He's got at his disposal a great army of evil spirits who can tempt and deceive human beings. Demons, we may call them, unclean spirits. And there are Christians who, when they commit sins of all sorts, will say, a demon or Satan made me do it. And then they use that as an excuse for what they've done. There are Christian groups who put a tremendous emphasis on the activity of demons. So if you go to them and say, well, I keep getting drunk, or I keep falling into sexual sin, or I keep losing my temper, then they'll say, well, it's because you're possessed or oppressed by a demon of alcohol, or a demon of lust, or a demon of anger. And we need to cast out the demon. And the implication is that it's not your fault you're committing these sins. It's all the demon's fault. Remember, that was Eve's excuse. It was the serpent. Came to me with irresistible cleverness and cunning. Overwhelmed my defences. Took over my mind. It was him. It was the serpent. Well, there are still Christian people, or people who call themselves Christians, who talk in just the same way. Everything is Satan's fault. It's not theirs. And then, on the other side, you have Christians who have fallen into sin and who claim, just as godless people do, that it was inevitable because of the way things are. And they may even, deep down, even if they don't dare to say it, they may even think that it was God's fault, because he was the one who made them and who made the world the way it is. He's created everything. He controls everything. So in the end, he's to blame if I do wrong things. That's what they're really thinking. That was what Adam was hinting at, wasn't he? The woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit. You made her, you put her here, you're to blame. Whenever a Christian talks as if their personality, their upbringing, their circumstances forces them to sin, they are really saying, God has forced me to sin. Because he's in control. He gave me that personality. He gave me those parents. He put me in those circumstances. If they're good Calvinists, they may even be thinking, my sins are all part of God's plan. So I can't be to blame for them. So on the one side, you have Christians saying, Satan tempted me irresistibly, so he's to blame, not me. And on the other side, you've got Christians saying, God put me in circumstances where I had to sin, so he's to blame, not me. Anything rather than simply say, I've acted wickedly, I'm to blame, and I must repent now. Here in this passage, and that's been a long preamble to bring us to this passage, here in this passage you can see clearly that Satan did have a role in Judas's sin. Verse 3, we read, then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot. Satan entered into him. That's what led to his fall. What does it mean? Well, it may simply mean that Satan did launch an all-out attack on Judas's mind. That Satan used every means available to him to tempt Judas. It may be that Judas found the thought crowding into his mind night and day, I could go to the priests, they'd give me money, they'd give me lots of money if I tell them where to find Jesus. He may have found himself dominated by these obsessive thoughts, because Satan can do that. He can invade a person's mind with terrifying force, so that they can hardly think about anything except what he wants them to do. But does that mean that Satan could force Judas to sin against Judas's will? No. No, there was something in Judas that responded to that temptation. Satan could exploit the fact that Judas had a greedy heart, a deceitful mind. But Judas was still to blame for the fact that he was greedy and deceitful. It may be that that sentence, Satan entered into Judas, may mean more than just temptation. I mean, remember, Judas has been following a path of secret sin for a long time. He's been stealing money from Jesus and the other disciples. He's been pretending to serve Jesus, but using the opportunity to enrich himself. He's been lying constantly. It may be that now he's reached a stage where Satan is really controlling him, the way a puppet master controls his puppets. But if so, that's because of the path of continued, unrepented sin that Judas has been following. And Judas is responsible for it. You know, it is possible for a person to reach a point of no return, where they've hardened themselves against conscience and against the work of the Holy Spirit for so long that they are unreachable. The Bible phrases, they've sinned against the Holy Spirit, and it's not possible now for them to repent. They've been handed over to Satan, finally, irrevocably. Well, maybe Judas had reached that point. But if he has, who's to blame? He is. This is the outcome of that life of hidden, growing sin. Why didn't he run to the Lord Jesus when Satan first began to tempt him? Why didn't he fall at Jesus' feet and say, I'm a greedy man. I can't stop thinking about money. Satan's tempting me. Why didn't he go to the Lord Jesus? If he had done, do you think the Lord Jesus would have turned him away? Jesus said, he who comes to me, I will never turn away. If Judas had poured out to the Lord Jesus the fact that he was being tempted, that he was being pulled, that Satan was attacking him with overwhelming force, then he'd have found that the Lord Jesus was so ready to pity him, so ready to rescue him. Are you feeling that you're being pulled towards some sin, maybe irresistibly? Well, it's not irresistible. As long as there's Jesus there. You feel, well, you find that jealous thoughts about that other woman, who's brighter than you, who's more attractive than you, who can afford to dress better than you can. You find that jealous thoughts about her are crowding into your mind. Lust. You find that your eyes are being drawn all the time towards that girl whom you work with. Greed. You find you can't stop thinking about food or money or career. Well, yes, this is Satan at work. This is Satan pulling out all the stops. This is Satan firing the arrows of temptation against you. But if you fall, you won't be able to blame Satan. It'll be you. It'll be yourself to blame. Because there's a way of escape now. You can go to Jesus Christ now. You can plead with him to break the power of Satan, to give you strength to stand. And he'll provide you with a way of escape. You may have to leave your place of work to get away from that girl. You may have to go to the boss and ask to take a step down the career ladder so that your career doesn't take over your life. But one way or another, there is a way for you to escape from Satan's temptations. When Judas stands before the throne of Jesus Christ to be judged at the last day, he won't be able to say, Satan made me do it. And neither will I. And neither will you. So this passage tells us, firstly, that yes, Satan had a part in Judas's sin. Satan tempted him, but Judas was still responsible. And then secondly, this passage tells us that yes, God was in control of everything that happened, but Judas was still responsible. What does Jesus say here in verse 22? He says, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of Man. That in itself was a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. And he says, the Son of Man, Jesus himself, goes to suffering, goes to death, in just the way it's been determined. In just the way that God has planned. Yes, everything was happening just as the Old Testament said it was. It was all according to God's plan that there would be a betrayer and that Judas would be that man. And yet Jesus still says, woe to that man. He's responsible. He brings ruin on himself. God controls everything that happens. You must have no doubt about that. The Bible says it so plainly. God controls everything that happens. He has one great plan, and it embraces every event that has ever happened or that will ever happen. But God does not force men and women to sin. They sin because of the wickedness in their own hearts. Yes, God overrules so that the wickedness breaks out just where and when he has planned. But it's their wickedness. He doesn't make them wicked. He doesn't force them to act wickedly. He is holy. He is pure. He's perfect in all his ways. He doesn't sin. He doesn't force any of his creatures to sin. Did God put me in the family I grew up in? That's helped to shape the person I am. Yes, he did. Did God weave together the pattern of genes that make me uniquely me? With my personality, my vulnerabilities, my temptations? Yes, he did. Did he bring alongside me the people who have influenced me for good or for evil? Yes, he did. Did God cause me to be born in the hideous 20th century and to live through the first 13 and a bit years of the more hideous 21st century with all the particular temptations of our time? Yes, he did. Did God plan the particular ways in which I would sin and bring shame on myself and on him? Yes, he did. But did he make me? Did he force me to commit those sins? No, he couldn't. He didn't. They come from my own wicked self. Can I use an illustration I've used lots of times here before? Talked before about the bomb disposal team who have to deal with a bomb that's been planted maybe by terrorists, and the only way to deal with it is to explode it. But they control the explosion. They decide just where it will blow up and in what direction the blast will be channeled and the moment at which it will go off. The human heart is a bomb. It's full of explosive wickedness. But God is capable of controlling events to make sure that that wickedness only breaks out in just the moments that he allows. Every human sin is a controlled explosion. It's an explosion of human sin, human wickedness. But an explosion that is under God's perfect control. Judas's wickedness was a controlled explosion, planned, controlled by God for his own purposes, in order to bring about wonderful events. The wickedness was Judas's own. Those of you who are Christians, do you ever blame God for your sins? Your backslidings? The shoddiness of your Christian life? I don't mean do you ever shake your fist at God and say, it's your fault. But do you ever talk as if it's inevitable that you should sin? That God made it inevitable by putting you in the situation you're in? Perhaps it's not a particular sin. Perhaps it's just not the fact that you. Perhaps it's just the fact that you're not where you should be spiritually. You know that you're living a cold, half-hearted Christian life. You know that you hardly pray, and that when you do pray, it's self-centered, and it's faithless. And you know that you're not serving the Lord Jesus with all your heart and energies. And you say, well, I think it's just down to the generation in which I live. The fact is, I've got to live in this materialistic, worldly society, and that inevitably affects my spiritual life. Living in a materialistic society, inevitably, I'm going to be that sort of half-hearted Christian. Now, if I were living in revival days, if I were living in Jonathan Edwards, Northampton, if I were living in the days of the evangelical, I'd be different. But God's put me here, in Stockport, in the 21st century. Of course I can't be a zealous, burning, holy, prayerful Christian. Do you ever feel like that? Think like that? Reason like that? You're saying it's God who's making you sin. You're saying he's to blame. Our sins, whether they're the sins of commission, the times we go out and do wicked things and say wicked things, or whether they're the sins of omission, just everything that's missing, who's to blame for them? Is it Satan? No. Satan can't prevent a man or a woman from seeking God with all their heart. Satan can't prevent you from obeying God's commands. Satan can't prevent you from living a life of prayer and service. Well, then is it God? Is it that God has ordained that you should be that third-rate Christian? And that he's stopping you from being what you should be? No, it's not God. Who's responsible for our sins? We are. Thank God we have a Saviour. Thank God we've got a Saviour who can take away the guilt of every sin. And thank God that we've got a Saviour to whom we can go today, to whom we can say, Lord Jesus, make me to be what I ought to be. Take away the love of sinning. It's got to start with a saying, it's my fault. We're not going to go to the Lord Jesus pleading for his grace, pleading for his mercy, until we first said, it's my fault I'm where I am. Judas wasn't prepared to do that. Judas wasn't prepared to go to the Saviour and say, this is what I am, but please save me.